Pastor Dave mentioned this morning, we are moving towards getting back into the Epistle to the Galatians, but we're not quite there yet. We're right on the cusp of going through the works of the flesh. And so those works of the flesh come from desires that come from the flesh. And when we're talking about the flesh, in the context we're looking at or considering most often, we're looking at the sin nature. But when we go through Scripture, we see the term flesh itself is used in a number of different ways in Scripture. And so we have to consider the context to consider or to determine the actual meaning. And so I want to go through some of the different uses of the word flesh, and then we will consider how it's being used in the context we're in as well. And so let's open with a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for the day. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that as we relate to it and as we're illumined to it, we are illumined to your truth. And you see things the way they really are. And so we're thankful for the potential to see things more and more the way you do. We pray your Spirit's guidance now in this coming hour, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so I just want to demonstrate some of the different uses of the term flesh, because it doesn't always imply or mean that we're speaking about the sin nature. Now, many times it does, and as Pastor Dale was going over this morning in Sunday school, you have a number of places in the New Testament where it is used in reference to the sin nature. But it can also be used in other ways. And so if you turn with me to John chapter 17, and verse 2, we'll see it here used of mankind. And so we'll pick up here in verse 1, and we see the Lord's communication with the Father. And says, these words spoke Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh. And so here you see the term flesh then. It's not being used of the sin nature, but this would be used in the sense of all of mankind, authority over, and it is authority. I know your King James reads power here in 7:2, but it's authority. Thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so we can see it used there in the sense of mankind, or all of mankind in that context. Now, it can also be used of more than just mankind. It can also be used of all living creatures. And so if we turn to Genesis, if you would, if we go back into chapter 6, in the book of Genesis, and this is in the context of the flood here, and Noah finding favor in the sight of the Lord, or the eyes of the Lord. And let's just pick up in Genesis 6, verse 17, and I'm going to read down through 19 here. And this is the Lord speaking to Noah. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Now, you wouldn't know it yet, but we'll see here. Wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And so there you start to see. Now, let me just continue on. But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come unto the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And every living thing of all flesh Two of every sort shalt thou bring unto the ark to keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female. Now, let me just go ahead and move over to chapter 7 and verse 21, and this even clarifies it further here. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. And so there it becomes real clear that flesh here is being used in the sense, it's being used of all living creatures, if you will. And so, again, just another different way where it's the context that determines how it's being used. Now, it can also be used, the term flesh can also be used of the covering of the skeletal system. And so the easiest place to illustrate that is back in Luke. So if we just go to Luke 24:39, and here the Lord, after being raised, and we'll see, he makes a reference in Luke 24:39. I'll pick up in 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And so here he's talking about the covering of the skeletal system, the meat on the bones, if you will. And so the flesh can be used in that way. It can also be used just of the human nature, of the human nature. And so if we go back to John, and we just go to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tented among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only unique one of a kind, out from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word became flesh. He came to be flesh. He became to have a human nature, if you will. And so here we can see it being used in that sense of a human nature with, now he didn't have a sin nature, but he had a human nature. And so he came to have a human nature. And so there's, in this use of flesh, then there's not a, an implication. It's just strictly emphasizing the fact that there's a human nature. And so there's no qualification to that. And so also we can see the term flesh used of Christ's earthly ministry. And so it's used of Christ during his earthly ministry. And so let's just go to Hebrews 5:7. And you can see this is looking at his priestly ministry, and he was a priest after his baptism. He became high priest after his resurrection in Hebrews 5:6, and he says in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up supplications and entreaties with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out from death and was heard in that he feared. Anyway, here we have who in the days of his flesh. The days of his flesh are emphasizing the days of his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry. Not his entire life on earth, but a limited time during his earthly ministry when he acted as a priest, if you will. Now, it can also be used of one's genealogy. And so we'll just go over to Romans chapter 9 for that. And so in Romans, let's look at Romans 9, 4, and 5 here. Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the sun placement and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and out from whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? And so here, here you can see this is looking at the Lord's lineage, and so his genealogy going back, when it says, whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. That's the King James. And so we see it used of one's genealogy or lineage. It can also just be used of an individual or a person when we're speaking of flesh. And so let's just go over to Hebrews 9:13. For if, or since the blood of goats, the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And so here it's not speaking about the meat on the bones, it's not speaking about the human nature, the sin nature, but it's speaking about the person, the individual. And so how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so this is going back into the Old Testament, looking at the Old Testament offerings and the sanctifying and the purifying, though, of the flesh, of the person. And so that brings us to the use that we're finding it most often in the New Testament. And Dale has touched on a number of these this morning, in fact. But it's used of the sin principle that's within every living person. Every living person has a sin nature or sin principle within them. And so let me just go back to Romans chapter 5 here. And so when we're talking about the flesh, especially as we're seeing it in Galatians, and we're going to be eventually, Lord willing, looking at the works of the flesh or from the flesh, we're talking about the sin nature. Now in Romans 5, I just want to pick up in verse 12, it says, wherefore, as through one man, and so it's, the King James says by one man, but it's dia, it's through, and so we're speaking of Adam. Wherefore, as through one man, the sin entered into the world, and the death through the sin. And so death passes upon all men, for all have sinned. And so here we I believe we have a reference to the sin nature has entered into the world. That sin nature is going to bring death or separation. We also have physical death as a result, because all have sinned in Adam. Now, we don't have the term flesh there, but here we can see that this is something that's been passed down from father to father, or father to son, or father to children, let me put it that way, since Adam. And so all living persons have this indwelling sin principle. Let's go over to Romans 7:23. And here we see Paul in this internal struggle as he's carnal. He's discovering some things about himself when he's carnal. One of the things he's finding out is he still has a desire here to do good, but he can't find out in his own strength how to work out that good because he's in bondage to the sin nature. The sin nature is reigning. It's having its way. And so Paul here in 7:23, he says, I see another or a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Now, here we see law being used in the sense of a principle. Paul's, he sees a different principle in his members, namely the sin principle. And it's warring against the principle of his mind. And so remember, Paul, he's saved here. He's been saved in the realm of his human spirit, just as we have been. And he would also have a quality of the mind of Christ. And he says, and he's, and it, but this principle that's in his members, he says, is bringing me into captivity of the law or principle of the sin. He says, which is in my members. And so Paul is recognizing the sin nature in him is producing things that he does not desire to do from his new nature. And so let's also take a look at Romans 7:17-18 if we could. He says, now then it is no more that I, talking about I living resurrection life, I from the new nature and working it out. He says, but the sin, talking about the sin principle that dwells in me. And so the sin principle is working out something through Paul. And then he's recognizing that the sin principle, the sin nature, it indwells him. And then he explains in verse 18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Now his flesh here, he's talking about in his sin nature, dwells no good thing. No good thing. No agathos here. Agathos, that which brings an inner well-being or happiness. The sin nature is never, ever satisfied. It cannot be satisfied. I think of the sin nature this way. And I'm going to talk to, I don't know, I guess I'll have one person who will understand this illustration. But the sin nature is like jujitsu. Now, I don't know if anyone knows what jujitsu is. But jujitsu, it's a very interesting grappling martial art that teaches that you are not something, but you're taking advantages of openings. And so in jujitsu, somebody who's a master at jujitsu then, he takes advantages that of the openings are there, and then he creates a position from that opening. And then it's about slowly moving into a more advantage position with more control. And so somebody who's really good at jujitsu can start off in a position that looks harmless, and then he just keeps transitioning until finally he's got somebody in a choke and it's choking him out. And so somebody who's really good at jujitsu moves from position to position as the openings are there until they tap somebody out, they choke them out, or when they call sparring in jujitsu, they call it rolling. And so in rolling, you have this competition going on until somebody taps. And that's saying, basically, I give, don't go any further, because I'm either going to pass out from being choked, or my arm's going to break, or whatever. And so jujitsu is really interesting, because it's very technical. It's very subtle. And it doesn't need much of an opening. It just needs the littlest of openings to press the advantage. And then it's about slowly moving to gain more control, more advantage, move to the next position. And then you end up, usually with being choked out. There's other words, you tapped out. But the sin nature is the same way. The sin nature works the exact same way. It does not need much of an opening. And once it gets its hold, like Dale says, once it gets its toehold, once it gets that place from which it can work, it slowly will work and work to get more and more of an advantage and a position of control until basically it chokes you out. So that's my my jujitsu illustration. That was primarily for Gabe, I guess. let's see. Let me just read verse 7:18 again, just so I can get my bearings. It says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, the desire is present with me." In other words, to do the good thing. But how to perform or to work out that which is good, he says, I find not. And so here he says, I under the reign of the sin nature, he doesn't find it. He doesn't find it under the reign of the sin nature. How to work that out? And so here's another analogy of what I think's going on here in Romans 7 with Paul is I call it spiritual stenosis. Because Paul is basically, he's in verse 17, he says, I'm carnal, having been sold under the sin nature. And so he's been separated from his resurrection life. But it's interesting, if you go through here, he's separated from that resurrection life, living above the sin nature, right? But he's still, as a carnal believer here, as a carnal Christian, he still has desires that's coming from the new nature. And so it's not a complete separation. It's a separation from the resurrection life, but it's not a separation from God. So I call it a spiritual stenosis. You know what stenosis is? Well, stenosis typically is used to describe a narrowing around the spinal cord. Well, this would be kind of a narrowing in one's spiritual life from the benefits that we have by grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so you have a spiritual stenosis in a sense. We're not receiving the full benefits from the Holy Spirit here is what Paul's talking about. But he is receiving some of these desires, though, from the new nature. But he just under the reign of the sin nature, he can't work him out in his own strength. And so the sin nature, though, it still produces lust. And so what I wanted to say is at salvation, we need to know the sin nature wasn't annihilated. The sin nature wasn't reformed. And so, yeah, you can make up or make over the sin nature. You can't reform it. So you can make it over. You can put a wig on it and slap some lipstick on it and say, oh, it's beautiful, right? But we know it's a lie. That's not going to make it. But you can dress it up and try and make it look good. But the sin nature is the sin nature. It has an insatiable appetite. It's absolutely hideous. It's absolutely sinful, and nothing good can be worked out from it. And so that's something we need to be aware of. And so we still have it. It still indwells. And the sin nature still produces lusts or strong desires which enter into our thought process. And so we need to know that. Let's just go to 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The soul. And so the soul, the seat of emotions, the immaterial part of the Christian that is not yet saved. And here we see these fleshly lusts, they war against the soul. And so we still receive these thoughts, these lusts, these desires. They're just desires that come from the sin nature. And they're warring against the soul. And they have the potential to bring us under the reign of the sin nature. And so let me just go back to Romans 6:12. Here Paul says, let not the sin, it's articular. So he's talking about the sin nature, the sin principle. Let not the sin principle or nature therefore reign in your mortal body. It can. We can all get there to where it's put its jujitsu on us and it got a hold. And then it slowly advances and finally it's going to choke us out. And then we end up with spiritual stenosis. But here he says, let not the sin nature therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And so it's to obey its lust. There's the potential for that. And so when a lust... excuse me, when a lust comes from the sin nature, the believer can reject it by counting himself dead to it. Or he can allow it to develop by mulling it over in his mind and making it his own, which leads to temptation. Now, once we get to temptation, though, the Christian can recognize he's in a temptation. And if the lust is from the sin nature, we can still recognize it for what it is and put position into practice. And so let's read Romans 6:11. It says, likewise, on the one hand, impute ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature. It's articular. So on the one hand, do this, impute, count yourselves to be dead unto the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God, where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Now it's talking about mental processes in here, impute, reckon. On the one hand, you're counting yourself dead to it, so you're not responding to it. I mean, how does a dead person respond? If you went to a funeral and they had a body in an open casket there, and you went by that body and you tried to antagonize that person or that body, how would he respond to you? It would be pretty alarming if that dead body responded, right? It doesn't respond, I hope. And so the same way with the Christian, dealing with the sin nature. We're going to count ourselves dead to it. We're not going to respond to it. We're not going to allow ourselves to set our reflective thinking on it and to dwell on it. And so that's one part. Remember, there's two parts, the mende in the Greek. On the one hand, do this. But on the other hand, and so on the other hand, you're going to count yourself alive unto God. In your position in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it's talking about in your position Christ Jesus, and then Lord. He's the master. That's who we should be, right? Serving as Lord, not the sin nature. So how do we count ourselves alive in our position in Christ Jesus? We set our reflective thinking on things above related to our position in Christ. And so what we have in Scripture, you know, it's interesting when you think about Scripture. So we have a certain part of Scripture that gives us information with what God imputes to us in our position in Christ. Those are called parts of positional truth in Christ. So we look at Scripture, we know Scripture, it tells us things about our position in Christ. Now, over in Colossians 3:1, let me just go over there. In Colossians 3:1, it says, since you be co-risen with Christ. So here we have, since God imputes you to be co-risen with Christ. I'm supplying a little ellipsis there, but it's a first-class condition. Since you be co-risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where the Christ is on the right hand of God. So you're going to seek these things, not Christ himself, but these things related to your position in Christ, because you're co-risen with him. Then he says, set your reflective thinking on things above, not on the earth. Well, it's interesting. Well, what does that do? I mean, this isn't like pushing buttons and pulling levers in the Christian life, right? This is just getting our thinking out of the way. This is getting our thoughts lined up with what God's thoughts are. So you have God in his word telling us how he sees us in Christ. We have all kinds of information in the New Testament about our position in Christ. Now, when we take our mind and we focus it, so I'm just using this as an example, I'm not going to be focusing on the things down here on earth. I'm going to focus on the things related to my position in Christ. Now, what we've basically done is we've gotten our thinking out of the way. It's almost like it's a supernatural way of dealing with that spiritual stenosis. We're seeing ourselves as God sees us. It's going to allow then the Holy Spirit to get involved. It's going to open up that pathway to those benefits, and then he is going to be the one to deal with the lust. We're not going to respond to it. It's the Holy Spirit that is ultimately the person of the Godhead who's going to take care of it. And so you see that when we get back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 here. He says, if you live measured by the flesh. And so here's an example of the flesh being used of the sense of the sin nature. If you're living and the standard of measurement of your living is the sin nature, he says you are about to die. That's just a simple fact. That's the natural principle there. That's what's going to happen. If you're continuously living measured by the flesh, you are about to die. But if you, by the Spirit, do mortify the practices of the body, you shall live. Now, he's not talking when he says live there. He's not talking about this living physically. He's talking about living resurrection life, living the life, even going back to living alive unto God in your position in Christ Jesus. You shall live. You're going to live resurrection life. You're going to live free from serving the sin nature, is what he's talking about. And so let me come back to our Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians 5:16, Paul says, walk by means of the Spirit, So walk, order your lives by means of the Holy Spirit, and you shall never ever, so double negative in the Greek, super strong, you shall never ever fulfill the lust from the flesh, from the sin nature. Yes, you're going to have them, but if you're walking by the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill them. And so the only way we can walk by the Spirit is to direct our minds and allow the Holy Spirit to make up what we lack, and then we can be walking by the Spirit. Now, just have a couple other things. Some of this is going to just be review, and so I just wanted to touch on this real quickly, some of these things we looked at last week. When we don't recognize the lust, or we don't employ, I'm being invaded here by bugs going on. Or we don't employ the right response provided by God, which is by grace, by the way. We know lust can become temptation, and temptation can lead to sin, right? So we've talked about that last week in James. So James, let's go back to James 1. And as we mentioned last week, lust is not sin, temptation is not sin. In James 1, I want to pick up in verse 13. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted be any man. And we see here, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so here we see we have three spiritual enemies who can introduce lust or desires into our thought process. When the person takes one of those lust or desires from one of the spiritual enemies and he makes it his own, and so he contemplates it, he thinks about it, he makes it his own, it becomes a temptation. And then in verse 15, it says, and when the lust has conceived, and so the lust is going to bring things together, and we would put in trespass here, which is an aspect or part of temptation where the believer determines to do it, then it brings forth sin. So sin is exterior to the body, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death, physical death. Yeah. And so when we look at this, though, there's something we need to know about temptation. Temptation is part of the Christian life. God allows it, and there's a purpose in allowing it. And I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, if we could. And so in 1 Corinthians 10:13, here Paul says, there has no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, and the idea of faithful, dependable, trustworthy. And so he says, who will not allow you, or the idea is to permit you, to be tempted above what you are able. Now this next section is very important. It says, but will rather, intimately together with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so, yes, God is not going to allow you to be tempted above what you are able. And so, God, now, this is to say, I have to say, somebody brought this to my attention, that the way this verse is being taught, that some people were understanding this as people could, that God isn't going to allow people to be tempted of what they could handle in their own humanity or in their own strength. And that was horrifying to me when I heard that, because that's not even close to what this verse is teaching. This verse is basically, what this verse is teaching is that God isn't going to allow you, in other words, to be in temptation where you don't have the potential to have victory. But it's going only be with working with God and by grace that you're going to have the victory. So temptation doesn't teach independence. It's supposed to teach dependence. It's not supposed to show how strong we are or what we're capable of. It's supposed to show what God's capable of. And so, but it is important to understand that it's, that God is intimately together with the temptation. He will make the way, the specific way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so don't think if, so, you know, I often say, a carnal Christian, that's, being carnal is not a defense against Satan. Satan doesn't need to attack you when we're carnal, right? He doesn't need to attack us when we're carnal because we're already defeated. He could just manipulate us. But God knows what we're capable of, what our potential is, to rely on him and to put into practice the provisions of grace. And so I just wanted to touch on this because temptation isn't something to be afraid of or to be fearful of. God's got a purpose. God allows it. Okay. And it's something that should be born along. It should be born until there's victory. And the victory is going to be through God's way, not our way. Now I want to take you back to James, and we can see in James 1:2. Here, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations. What an interesting thing to say. Count it all joy. Just in this word that they deem it all joy or count it, the word actually has the idea to lead or to go before. Let all joy go before when you fall into manifold temptations. Now, joy here is an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit. Let it take the lead. Spirit fill thee. The idea is that you're going to go through temptations of being supernaturally able, and you can count it all joy. You can have a mental appreciation for it as you go into it or before you go into it, whatever God is going to allow. You can have a mental appreciation. It's not bootstrap mental appreciation, like this is what I'm supposed to do. This comes from the Holy Spirit filling. It's supernatural. And seeing it from God's perspective, God's got a plan in this. Well, what is God doing through temptations? He's growing us. He's maturing us. He's making us more Christ-like. When we allow him and we participate in doing that, and we allow him to do that, he gets glory. You know, he's ultimately going to get us there in the end, but we can allow some of that to happen now. And so, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations. Experientially knowing this. So it says knowing this, it's experientially knowing this. That the testing of your faith works out patience. It works out patience. The testing of your faith does. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be what? The King James says perfect. It's our word for mature. It's part of the maturing process. That you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, is if we go through the temptations that are allowed in our lives being supernaturally enabled and taking God's way, we are going to mature. We're going to be moved towards an intended end as God sees us. And of course, you've got, here he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so as we go through these temptations, being supernaturally enabled, we can be experientially knowing that God's grace is sufficient. And we can have joy. We can have joy. We can count it joy. We can have a supernatural, a mental appreciation for what God's doing. Now, one of the things when we, the Hebrews are a negative example, in a sense, because they were stunted Christians. They were stunted. They should have been further along than they were. And we can see that when we go back into Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, but we find some things out here about a mature Christian. But in Hebrews 5:12, we can see that they weren't where they were supposed to be. Hebrews 5:12, it says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teaches you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as having need of milk and not of strong or solid food. Strong meat or solid food. And he explains in verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful or just inexperienced, without experience in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's an inarticulate babbler. But now here we get a little picture of maturity, and you learn something about maturity and what brings maturity. Because just the term maturity implies that there's going to be maturity. Maturing takes time and it takes experience, right? Well, when we go through temptations and we go through those being supernaturally enabled, there's a process and there's an experience that comes from that. In verse 14, it says, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, that are mature. Talking about the strong, solid food of the word. It belongs to them that are mature. Even those, and so here you see something else about mature believers, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. And the word for senses is just their faculties of perception. And so even those who by reason of use, they have their faculties of perception exercised to discern both good, that which is excellent, and bad. And so here you have part of the process of maturing, though, is having the faculties of perceptions in a state of being exercised. Temptations, tribulations work out patience. We can see that over in Romans. The tribulations work out patience. And all of those situations, tribulations and trials, those are perfect environments for temptation. And those temptations, though, can be a part of the growing process, the process of maturing, of having our faculties of perceptions exercised to discern both good and evil. Now let me just finish up. I'm just going to go back to James 1:12. Blessed, James starts here in the King James, and it's our word for happy. Happy. Happy is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, and tried just means the idea of approved through a test, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that are loving him, that are loving him. And so really, when we look at these temptations that come, is when we take God's way, when we take his method of enduring the temptation and having victory in the temptation, we're going to continue to be able to fulfill the new commandment. And here you see the mention of receiving the crown of life, one of the victor's crowns, the victor's wreaths that a Christian can earn. And we ultimately know what we're going to do with those wreaths, right? We're going to go right at the feet of the Lord. And so anyway, just wanted to touch on that. So when it comes to the enemies, coming back to lust, we need to know our enemies well. We need to know the source of any lust. We have to be able to identify the source of it. And so then we also need to know the correct response. So if we identify the lust correctly, but we don't employ the right response, we're still going to get choked out. Going back. And so we need to know the correct response, and then we need to employ that correct response. God is the one who gets us there, though. It shows what God is capable of, not what we're capable of. And so what we learn as we go through this is God is doing a work, and if we get ourselves out of the way, we allow God to do that. And so when we are doing it right, we're going through this life, we can be experientially knowing that his grace is sufficient. Because that's truth. His grace is sufficient. Whether we are experiencing that or not, that is a truth. So when we're not experiencing that, that's not a problem with the provision. It's only a problem with application. And so that's going to lead me back to why I want to go through the works of the flesh, so that we're going through that fairly frequently, so we can constantly be reminded of what are those desires that come from the sin nature, so we can identify the lust itself and the source, so then we can employ the right response that we have from God by grace. Let us close. Father, thank you for the day. We're thankful for these truths, and we're thankful to be your children and part of your plan and purpose and what you're working out and how you're bringing glory to yourself. And we would just pray that we'd be those that are continuing to learn and grow and appreciate the things that you're accomplishing and the things that you've provided through the work of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.